Thank you, Nell. Well done indeed. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. If you have a prayer slip or a visitor slip, we'd love to get those from you. Just pass them over and we'll collect them and be in prayer for you this week. Jesus Christ presented himself alive by many proofs. I read some wise counsel this week from a fellow pastor. He said, don't overcomplicate your sermon this Easter. Resist the urge to overexplain. Just preach Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. Then trust the resurrected Christ to work powerfully by his Spirit. Does that mean the sermon's going to be shorter? Maybe. I pray it would be clear. With those thoughts, I want to point our attention to Acts 1, 1 through 11, written by Luke, a physician, a historian, an evangelist, a companion to the Gospel of Luke. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he addresses Theophilus, this mysterious figure whose name means lover of God. And he says in these opening verses, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to his apostles, whom he had chosen. So the book of Acts could be summarized is that the sun went up, the Spirit came down, and the church went out, and we're still going out based upon the command of Jesus Christ. Like the other gospel writers, Luke gives details of the crucifixion and records the trauma of the cross and the toll that it took on the disciples and his followers. It had been a time of tremendous grief and tears. But their sorrow turned to mystery and bewilderment and then great joy. Could it be? He's alive. And when they saw the living resurrected Christ, they experienced what every believer experiences when they come to know him. He's alive forevermore. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, we have future beyond the grave. The one who died on Friday's cross has risen from the dead just as he said he would. Unique to Luke's gospel in the book of Acts, Luke tells us the story about the thief on the cross. That's unique to Luke. And Jesus said to him in that exchange, Luke records his conversion. Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom today, you will be with me in paradise. Luke records the conversation on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and the disciples testified afterwards, did not our hearts burn within us while we talked, while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? So Jesus had told his disciples in the course of his earthly ministry that he indeed would go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day that he would rise from the dead. They heard that in the 3.5 years they were with Jesus, but it seemed to be lost to them in the drama of what was going on in Jerusalem at that time. But in Acts chapter 1, Luke records the teaching of Jesus' really post-resurrection teaching and right before his ascension into heaven. Luke makes the case for all time. Listen to these words, verse 3. Jesus presented himself alive to them. Not one of them, not two of them, to them, collectively. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. And maybe you've dismissed the Bible out of hand because it just doesn't reconcile with science in your mind, and it's just unbelievable. Luke, who was a historian, who was a physician, who was trained academically, he says, no, he frames the resurrection in proofs, many proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. So this passage of Scripture presents overwhelming evidence and is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. So the outline this morning is two questions and a command or a strong urging. The first question is, what infallible proof? Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. literally in many proofs. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it means to prove by a sure sign. A.T. Robertson wrote, Luke does not hesitate to apply the definite word proofs to the evidence for the resurrection of Christ after full investigation of this scientific historian. So the evidence for the resurrection is compelling and amazing. Hank Hanegraaff asked the question in his book, Third Day, The Reality of the Resurrection. Was the resurrection of Jesus Christ the greatest feat in history, or was it a gargantuan fraud? Hanegraaff writes, if devotees of the kingdom of the cults and adherents of world religions or liberal scholars are correct, the biblical account of the resurrection is fiction, fantasy, or fraud. If, on the other hand, Christianity is factually reliable, historically sustainable, the resurrection is the greatest feat in history and the very reason why you, 21 centuries later, should put your hope and stay and your soul's reliance upon him. Amen. We haven't gathered for hero worship of some bygone religious leader. He's the living Lord who created you. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Christian apologist Josh McDowell puts it, after more than 700 hours of studying this subject and thoroughly investigating its foundations, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it's the most fantastic fact of history. I would point us to the latter. It's the most fantastic news you could ever know for your life. From the very first resurrection morning until now, the Christian church has unanimously declared Jesus Christ is alive, and he's alive forevermore. And perhaps the strongest defense or evidence for the resurrection is to look at the lives of the apostles themselves, the disciples after the resurrection. And Luke records that. All through the book of Acts, the transformation of the disciples is evidence of the resurrection. Listen to their preaching. Take Peter, for instance. We are aware of his failures, denying the Lord three times, warming himself by the fire. I'm going fishing. I'm done with this. And he goes back to what he knew. And so he begins to fish all night without catching anything. And the living Christ meets him on the beach, restores him to fellowship, and commissions him to go. And then Pentecost came, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches this message in Acts chapter 2. Let me summarize it for you this way. It was a great message. Why? Because it was simple. He answered their questions. He told them about Christ. He called them to commit their lives to the Lord. It was scriptural. He referred to many passages, basing his sermon on the Word of God. It was Christ-centered. He brought them to what happened in Jerusalem in recent weeks. It was convicting. The people heard this and they were cut to their heart. It was practical because the sermon answered these questions, and you can read it in the text of Acts 2. What does this mean? Followed up by, what shall we do? And I think Peter smiled when they said, what shall we do? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and receive Jesus Christ as the living Lord of your life. God has accomplished redemption through his life, death, and resurrection. Receive him by faith now. And they did. Over 3,000 of them did. In Acts 4:4, another 5,000 are added to the number. And the movement continued and it spilled out. How far? Well, into this room today. We are gathered here today because of their testimony of what they saw and heard with regard to Jesus Christ. Peter's sermon was a paradigm for all apostolic preaching. It was a paradigm to be followed. We find in Acts chapter 2 that he spoke on the resurrection of Christ. All of the preaching of the apostles was really based on the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching in the temple complex. And he says to the men of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is picking up in verse 13 of Acts 3, you handed him over to be killed and disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be released. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. And if you listen to the preaching of the apostles all the way through Acts, you will hear he is risen. He is risen. He is risen. The one who died on Friday has risen. In Acts 4, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this is Peter again, whom you crucified. That's not a way to make friends, but Peter didn't care. He wanted them to feel the weight of what had happened in Jerusalem. You killed him. You crucified him. And I guess in a real sense, we were all there. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And then Peter says, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then the religious leaders noticed in hearing Peter and the others, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were fishermen. No degrees from the university. No degrees from the seminary. But when they preached, the air crackled with power. And they said, we have observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained. They were amazed and began to recognize that they had been with Jesus Christ. What greater compliment could be given that we represent and resemble our Lord? From Peter, we could go to Philip in Acts 8, who preached to the Samaritans. And after preaching Jesus Christ, it says in verse 8, there was much joy in that city. Paul in Acts 13 preached of the living resurrected Christ. Paul in Acts 17 to the people of Athens, the time of ignorance is God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to do what? To repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Think of that for a moment. If what Paul is saying here in this verse, if what he said to the Athenians long ago, that God will judge the world in righteousness by a man. What man? The infinite God-man, Jesus Christ, who will come to judge the living and the dead. If God will judge the world by him whom he has appointed, what hope do you have on that day? The only hope that we could ever have is to know him, is to know the judge, and to know him in this way, as our Savior, as our Redeemer. Add to their message many other proofs. They preach the resurrection, but would you, in a less detailed way, follow me on Luke's claim that Jesus Christ revealed himself by many proofs that he was alive? Let me mention maybe four. The first would be, we see believers risking their lives for the cause of the gospel. Christians risking their lives is evidence of the resurrection. Why would anyone be willing to die for a mythological story that they created? Would you? I wouldn't. I don't think. I went to a reliable Christian classic. Let me just call it a Christian classic. Fox's Book of Martyrs. James, the son of Zebedee, one of the disciples, was beheaded at the request of Herod Agrippa. Philip was thrown in prison, scourged, and afterward crucified by his persecutors. Matthew was killed with a sword. Mark was seized, his feet tied together, and he was dragged through the streets and left bruised and bleeding in a dungeon all night. The next day, they burned his body. Andrew hung upon a cross for 3 days, suffering dreadful pain, but continuing constantly to tell the people around him of the love of Jesus Christ. Sounds an awful lot like a savior. Paul was beheaded. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten with clubs. Thomas died when a spear was thrust through his side. We see the blood earnestness of the apostles proclaiming to their death that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but rose again from the dead, and we have seen him. And what we have seen, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. I want to just look at a contrast here. John Piper was quoted online this week with this arresting thought. There's a great gulf between the Christianity that wrestles with whether to worship at the cost of imprisonment and death, and the Christianity that wrestles with whether the kids should play soccer on Sunday morning or not. And we're increasingly seeing in the wonderful liberties and benefits that we enjoy in this land that things are changing. What are you willing to live for? What are you willing to die for? I pray that it would be for the truth found in Jesus Christ, who hung naked in the rain for 6 hours on that Friday long ago to pay for our sins once and for all, and who has gone to prepare a place for us that where he is, we may be also. They were willing to risk their lives for the truth of the resurrection. They died, went to their death, proclaiming that he was alive. The absence of a body is evidence of the resurrection. Don't you think the Jews who were responsible for his crucifixion on that day, don't you think that the Romans would have loved to produce a body? He's not alive. He's in that grave. But no body was found. Thirdly, Jesus's appearance to 500 followers at one time. That's 1 Corinthians 15:6. 500 followers at one time. There's no such thing as mass hallucination. The grave site is evidence of the resurrection. If he were still in the grave, it'd be a monument to this day. Jesus's followers didn't make the grave a place of worship. He wasn't there. And it's not very compelling, even though some of these stories have spun in different forms through the years, that Jesus was somehow resuscitated. That's not inspiring to give your life, only to have him die later. And so the gravesite is evidence of the resurrection. Will you put your faith in the one who undeniably rose from the dead? That's the message on this Sunday. That's the call of the gospel. Would you put your faith in him, turning from your sins and following him? What infallible proof? Those would fall into the category, I think. Second question, what difference does the resurrection make? Many have been resuscitated only to die later. That was true of Lazarus in John 11. We know that Jesus died for our sins, and the Bible defines it this way. We deserve to die as the penalty for our sins. Part of being a sinner, which you and I are, all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We deserve to die as the penalty for our sin, just like Adam and Eve, our father. We deserve to bear God's wrath against our sin. Sin is no small thing. Sin has catapulted the world into the misery that we know. We are separated from God by our sins, and we can't bridge the gap. We can't get to what we need most, namely to be reconciled with our Creator. The gap's too great. Our best efforts won't get us there. We can't build a ladder that will get us there. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. We are in bondage to sin and to the kingdom of Satan. That's a little strong, Pastor. No, it's just quoting scripture. That we were under the domain of darkness and he rescued us from that. He brought redemption to our enslaved soul. Because we as sinners are in bondage to sin and to Satan, we need someone to provide redemption and to redeem us out of that bondage, and that is what Christ has done. But not just because he died. He was delivered over for our transgressions and raised again for our justification. If he were in the grave, he couldn't save anybody. He would be a dead savior. And the New Testament goes on record saying that if Jesus Christ has not risen, our preaching is useless, our faith is baseless, Christ would be a fraud, the disciples would be liars, sin, death, and hopelessness would reign supreme, death would have the last word in this world. You know, one of the saddest things is when death comes and you see people who do not know the gospel, no sense of certainty found in Christ, no hope offered, ransack their collective memory to try to come up with something meaningful at the funeral. Just hoping that, man, can we say something that matters? With no hope. What we're offering today is what Christ has done and stands through the ages, and he's coming back again. We're not hopeless. We're not songless. We're not Christless. We're not lost. He has found us. And for all who trust in him, he is not dead. He is the great forerunner. He is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him shall live even though he dies. I pray that you would trust him. Now, I want you to take you back to Acts 1 because there's a lot going on. Not only did Luke say that there are many infallible proofs to substantiate that Jesus was alive, but it also goes on to tell us in verses 4 and 5 that he commanded his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit, which would come. And then it records the ascension, because I'm wanting to put this in a timeline for you to know the urgency of the gospel in your life, the urgency for you in these days to serve Jesus Christ. Because Luke records in Acts 1, 6 through 11, the ascension. Don't you love being from Ascension Parish? I know I bring that up all the time. Every time the doctrine of the ascension comes up, I'm reminded of that when I drive on I-10 and you're entering Ascension Parish, and I'm reminded of this passage. Because Jesus goes up. He goes up. After his resurrection, for 40 days, he ministered to his disciples. He appeared to over 500 people, a great host of people. And then it records here that he went up. And they began to ask him, Lord, at this time, will you restore your kingdom? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. I'm coming back, though. You wait here and get power from the Holy Spirit. And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, Jesus was lifted up into the clouds, received into heaven by the Father. The ascension is an important doctrine. It communicates the good pleasure of the Father for the work of the Son. He had announced it at his baptism. He had announced it at the Mount of Transfiguration. And at the ascension, he was received back, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's coming back again. And so they began to try to do what a lot of people do. Predict. You know, you're going to come back now. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. You receive power. You do what I've commanded you to do until I come. And when I come, it will be a mystery, but everybody will know it. And the angels speak to these men of Galilee, these simple fishermen. Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way that he has gone up. Think about that. Do you believe that? It is many mornings when I look to the east and see the sun rise. I say, Lord, could it be today? Could it be today that you would come and every eye would see you for who you are? And every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father that you are Lord. And so, what difference does his resurrection make? All the difference in the world. The difference between being lost and hopeless and knowing eternal life through him. We conclude with a command. Two questions, now the command. Come, see, believe. I find that all through the accounts of the resurrection, even through the ministry of Jesus, come, see. The woman of Samaria, come see the man who told me everything I've ever done. The field narrows on who that is. Come, see, believe. Jesus Christ is alive. Someone has said he's not behind us in a tomb, he's before us on a throne. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal is famous for saying, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing. So you can't stuff it in with your possessions and toys and hobbies and expect to be satisfied. It can only be filled by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. So come to the tomb yourself. Come to the tomb yourself. Allow it to break through the noise of your cell phone and email and the demands of this day and come to the tomb yourself and see the grave clothes in the tomb and ask yourself, what does this mean for my soul? What is my hope to get through this life and into the one to come? And consider the claims of Christ on your life. Am I talking to a Christian? You would affirm everything I've said today. Yes, yes, yes. Yeah, go, Pastor. Yes, I agree with all that. I've heard a few of these Easter sermons. We're not in a rut by talking about the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. Am I talking to a Christian where the pressures and burdens of life have put such a cloud over the hope of the resurrection for you? Your work, the stresses, your family, your finances. You've taken on more than you should, and you're trying to work through what does that mean? What does that look like for me to have a simple life where my devotion to Christ is what it ought to be? What should a Christian do if the cheerfulness of obedience is not there? You're talking about hope today, Pastor, but I'm swimming in it. Well, this is what I did this morning. I confess the sin of joylessness. No, not you. You're the pastor. If you go down, what hope do we have? I'm a sinner just like you. To confess the sin of joylessness and acknowledge the coldness of heart when we're talking about something so incredible. Timothy Keller said, if Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, then whatever you are worried about, whatever you're afraid of, it's going to be okay. Amen. It's going to be okay. To pray earnestly that God would restore the joy of obedience, that you would leave here today having rolled over whatever burden, whatever sourness there is in your heart, yet to roll it over to him and to know, I'm in Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And to pray that God would restore the joy of obedience and to press on toward obedience in the hope that the doing will rekindle the delight. The resurrection is a call for you to turn from your sins and to believe in him, to determine who you're going to listen to, who you're going to listen to. And why, let me tell you why this is important just as recent as the last 48 hours. We have a president who declared this week that today, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, today is Transgender Day of Visibility. If that's not a startling reminder of the spiritual warfare that is going on in this world right now, for your soul and my soul and for all humanity, who are we going to listen to and who are we going to follow? Friends, the scripture says that this world is passing away, but he who does the will of the Father abides forever. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to listen to? What plans do you have as you face death? I point you to Christ. You need personal faith in Christ. Your mother's faith won't save you. Your daddy may have been a wonderful deacon, but he's not going to save you. When you stand before God, you stand alone. And since he's going to judge this world based upon Christ, you need to know him now. Amen. There's an urgency to respond to the gospel. You need his word renewing and transforming your mind. So coming out of here, I would just say personal faith in Christ. You need to bring the Bible into your life to renew your mind with God's truth. You need a church. You need to plan your life at a local church. As a discipline in your life, where you can hear truth every day, where you can be with other believers who don't have it all together either, where we can grow together and to live our life for the glory of Christ, obeying what he's commanded us to do. We need to follow him. Dallas Willard taught philosophy at USC, University of Southern California, for nearly 50 years. And he once said, "Because I make my living as a university professor and philosopher, I'm frequently asked," and he was a believer, but he said, "I'm frequently asked in so many words, why do you follow Jesus Christ? And my answer is always the same. Who else did you have in mind? I can't think of anyone better. So let's run to him. Let's run to him now. Would you bow with me in prayer? As we prepare for the closing segment of this worship service, which is a call to respond in faith, we need life that only Christ can give by his resurrection. Because living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. And rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day." That's the song of the believer. Father, I pray in these closing moments that you would do a work in all of us. None among us is a finished work. We pray for your grace. And as we close out this Resurrection Sunday worship service, may we do so with full attention on you and to walk in the obedience of faith in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together. If there are needs on your heart, you come.